Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 12 through verse 26. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The believer faces many daunting tasks in life. Perhaps the first and foremost, and perhaps we would consider it the most difficult of those tasks, is how to live as a Christian in the midst of an ungodly nation or an ungodly society. To be honest, Christians often feel overwhelmed at the prospect, not equal to the task. Too often they want to give up, saying, "What's the use?" Might even ask yourselves, or say to yourselves, "Nothing's going to change. Why bother being a Christian? Why bother sharing the gospel when my coworkers and those with whom I'm acquainted want nothing to do with it?" But are we trusting in ourselves to get ourselves through such difficulties? What sort of daunting tasks and situations do you face? In our text, Jesus instructs the disciples to trust in God to accomplish through faith, prayer, and forgiveness what seems to them to be, what they believe to be, impossible. We are in the last week of Jesus' life as he is inexorably moving toward the cross. He had just finished his Perean ministry, having been challenged by the disciples, or by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. He had previously to that finished his Galilean ministry, in which he was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He had entered Jerusalem as a king of peace, riding upon a colt of a donkey that had never been ridden. To the shouts and acclamation of the people, saying, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," or "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our God that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then he had gone to the temple, and he had cleansed the temple, having declared to those who were selling their wares, their pigeons and their animal sacrifices, and exchanging secular money, as it were, for the temple money, "This house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it, turned it into a den of thieves." And the religious leaders, who no doubt gave their approval to the buying and the selling in the temple, were angry. They were seeking a way that they might destroy Jesus. And inevitably, everything that Jesus does is moving toward that day when he would hang upon the cross and pay the penalty for sin. Last time you saw that spiritual fruitlessness will be cursed and expunged from the church. And I want to show you by God's grace today that Christians, through faith, forgive others and believe God answers prayers. You will see the withered fig tree, the power of faith, and the forgiveness of faith. First of all, the withered fig tree. You have here in Mark chapter 11 something that they call an intercalation. That is, you have two stories in which another account is inserted into the middle of it. And you find just that here with the account of the fig tree. You'll remember this fig tree, Jesus having entered into Jerusalem, having cleansed the temple, no, having entered into Jerusalem the day before, and is returning the next day, is hungry. Whether it's mid-morning, whether he didn't have any breakfast, the text doesn't tell us, but he's hungry. And he sees in the distance a fig tree. The fig tree produces a poor man's fruit. It's a poor man's dinner, for the figs were plentiful in that day and age. And this fig tree was in full leaf. The foliage, the leaves were all over it. And typically that was a sign of fruitfulness, that it was bearing fruit. But Jesus goes to the tree, and he begins to pull away the branches and look, and he sees that this fig tree is absolutely barren, which is surprising because the fig tree produces two crops, one in the winter and one in the summer. And so as Jesus discovers that this tree has no fruit, he says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Just a simple statement. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Quite a statement if you think about it, that a fruitless tree would now be, Jesus says, to be fruitless forever. And that part of the story ends with these words, "And the disciples heard it." They heard that Jesus had said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." We're not told their reaction to it, but we know that for some reason it stuck out in their mind. And now today, Tuesday morning, they are traveling, heading back into Jerusalem once again, having spent the night in Bethany, outside of the city of Jerusalem. And they come walking past this same fig tree that had been in full foliage the day before. Actually, it's Wednesday morning when this takes place. And the disciples see it. And there was this tree. They remember this tree. They picture this tree just in fully covered in leaves, fully engulfed in leaves. And now they see it withered from the roots, dried up from the roots. And they have to do a double take. They have to look a second time. You know, it's not simply that the leaves were hanging on the tree brown, but the brown dead leaves were lazily floating down, settling beneath the gnarled branches. And Peter was thinking, wasn't this the tree that we passed yesterday? Wasn't this the tree that was full of leaves? And all the disciples were thinking the same thing. And we're told, Peter, remembering, he remembered what Jesus had said the day before, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." The disciples, I probably would have figured, well, okay, so this tree is going to continue to live. It's just never going to have flowers on it again, blossoms on it, so that it can produce the fruit. You know, it would continue to provide shade for those that walk by. It would continue to look beautiful, but no one would ever eat any fruit from it. But here, the next day, Peter and the disciples walk by, and they see this tree dried up from the roots. And it's significant that it's dried up from the roots. It is completely dead. There is no life in this tree whatsoever. Kind of reminds me of that vine that grew up over Jonah's head to shade him as he sat on the hill there with that blistering east wind blowing, providing him shade, waiting for the Lord to destroy Nineveh. And we're told there that the Lord sent a worm and it destroyed that vine that grew up in a night. And Jonah was bitterly angry. But it's that same power that is at work here. That just by Jesus' words, nothing else, the text tells us nothing else, just by Jesus' words, this very tree, in one day, one night, died, withered. You've seen dead trees and branches, haven't you? Sometimes when you are driving along a river and you see areas where they've dammed up, you see these dead sticks of wood sticking out of the water. Right? They didn't just die overnight. It took them some time before they died. Overnight, dead, withered. Peter can't believe his eyes. There's only a shell of a tree left. He hadn't expected it. The disciples hadn't expected it. Perhaps they thought Jesus was simply in a foul mood at best, but they didn't really anticipate that anything much would come of this curse. You see, this tree sets the context for Jesus' teaching. It's also given to us in parallel with the cleansing of the temple. For as you saw last week, that the temple worship had become fruitless, and that it too would be subject to curse if it did not begin to bear much fruit. And so Peter exclaims, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you have cursed has withered away. You see, Christians through faith forgive others and believe God answers prayer, but Jesus is going to show the disciples the power of faith. Using the fig tree, Jesus teaches the disciples to believe that God can do the impossible. Notice Jesus' response. He says, yeah, I know. What'd you expect? If I say something, it's going to come to pass. Why are you surprised that this fig tree is all dried up when I said, let no one ever eat any fruit from you again? That's what Jesus said, right? At least that's what I would have expected him to say, but that's not what he said. He said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. What does that mean? What do you mean, have faith in God? You see, the disciples didn't really believe that when Jesus said, let no one eat of you anymore, that no one would actually eat of the tree anymore. They didn't believe that it would come to pass. They thought it was just a word that Jesus had spoken, that there was no power behind it. But Jesus commands the disciples, have faith in God. When we talk about faith, we ask the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? We say that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He has offered to us in the gospel. Faith always has an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ and to be saved by Jesus Christ, we talk about three essential components of saving faith. They are notitia, assensus, and fiducia, some Latin words there. Notitia, it involves a knowledge of the truth. It involves a knowledge of Christ. It involves a knowledge of God. Assensus, assent to the truth, that you believe that what is said is true, that Christ is, that God is. And finally, there is fiducia, that is to trust in the truth, trust in Christ, trust in God. As one once wrote, faith is finally confidence, full of trust and certainty, complete reliance, coupled with a sure hope in the God of salvation and in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Jesus says to the disciples, have faith in God. Believe in God. You know that God is. You know God. That you know God is and know God. You know that He is. He exists. You have a knowledge that God exists. You believe that He exists, that God is not a figment of your imagination. But Jesus says, have faith in God. Trust in God. Believe that what you ask in God's name, He will do. For you see, faith is resting and trusting in God and in His promises in Jesus Christ. Faith is believing the promises of God in Christ as outlined in the Scripture. Faith is trusting that God will do what He says He will do for you, even when you don't see it. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He also says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Abraham believed by faith in the promises of the things that he had not yet seen. God said to Abraham, go from the Ur of Chaldees to a land that I will show you. Lord, where are you going to take me? I'm not going to go, I'm not going to set foot until you give me the name of the place. Is that what Abraham's response was? His response was, he went. Because he believed that God would do what he said. He had faith in God. And so Jesus says, have faith in God. It struck me early this morning that as I have been struggling with some things, that this is a word for me. Have faith in God. You know, so often we talk about, yeah, I believe that God can do the impossible. I can believe that God can do all things. And then we don't see him actually doing these things. We pray that the Lord would add to our number, that the Lord would grow our church. But do we really believe it? Do we really trust him that he will do it? We know that we are often faced with difficulties and with trials, and we ask for grace to endure it. Do we trust in God that he will bring us through it? Jesus says to his disciples, have faith in God. He says to those 12 men whom he is to appoint to establish the church, have faith in God. You see, this is the power of the church. This is the power of the believer, to have faith in God, to trust in God, to believe that God will do what he says he will do, what God promises he will do. If we do not have that faith in God, we will be powerless Christians. We will be powerless as a church. As Jesus ties this statement, have faith in God, with prayer, prayer is that engine that enables the believer to bring their needs and requests to God. And notice what Jesus says about the power of faith. He answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Have you ever said that? Have you ever tried to cast a mountain into the sea? Now, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. Bethany is behind them. Mount Zion is ahead of them. If you go directly east, the Dead Sea is there, the lowest point on the earth. No doubt the picture comes into their mind of taking the Mount of Olives and that whole massive structure and moving it some, I don't know, 15 miles and 3,000 feet or 800 feet below sea level. If you have faith, he says, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be cast into the sea. If only I could say in some of my children's room, be clean, and it will be clean. You know, is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that you can do all these sorts of things, that you can do these miraculous things, these amazing things? Jesus is using this as an example of something that you and I think of as impossible. How likely is it, do you think, for you to be able to pick up a mountain and throw it into the sea? It seems like it's impossible. Jesus is using this example to demonstrate that it is faith that is being exercised. You see, you can cast mountains into the sea if God would be honored and glorified and his power be made known through you. It's not that he promises that he will, but if God in his infinite wisdom believes, determines that that is what is necessary, he will do it. Think about what he did with the apostles in the early church and the miracles that they performed. Think about what he did with Elijah. Elijah prayed that there would be no rain, and there was no rain for a year and a half, 3 years. What was it? And the widow's flour and oil never quit running during that time. That's the power of God. That's faith in God. What Jesus is saying, have faith in God, for God can do the impossible. The things that you and I think cannot be done. In fact, he did that in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? That God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his spirit, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth, became man, dwelt among us, that your sin and my sin might be forgiven. That, to us, is impossible. And yet, that's exactly what God did. And Jesus says, whoever does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things will be done. You see, doubt is the enemy of faith. It's not that we never doubt. If we never doubted, then we'd be perfect, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have the struggle with sin and weakness. But you see, doubt robs the believer of the power of faith. Think of the Apostle Peter when he was walking on the water. As long as he looked at Jesus and believed that Jesus would be with him, he was okay. But when he began to look at the storm and the waves that were coming, then he sunk into the waters. Doubt robs us of the joy of faith in Christ. Doubt is the dead weight of faith. It drags you to the bottom of an ocean like a millstone. Doubt leads to despair, which leads to death. But Jesus says, have faith in God. He's saying, direct your attention not to the tree, not to the struggle, but to God, who gives you the power to do according to his will. You see, the antidote to doubt is not despair, but faith. Lifting your eyes from difficulty to Jesus. And Jesus says, whoever believes, it will be done. Trust that God will do it. Believe that it will be done. Not because you can do it, but because you know God can. God will do. He will do whatever you say. If you ask, believing, he will have whatever he says. Whatever he says. Anything. Lord, I want $1 million. Lord, I want a nice house. I want a really nice house, and I don't want to have to clean it. Is that the sort of thing that Jesus is saying? Is that the sort of thing Jesus is teaching when he says that you will have whatever you want? Isn't that a teaching that we find in our society today? And it's often called by the health and wealth gospel. The name it and claim it gospel. Someone told me recently the believe it and receive it gospel. As long as you believe it, you'll receive it. But what if you don't receive it? Pray harder, they say. You don't have enough faith. You don't trust in God enough. Well, you know what? Maybe God's answer is different than what you think it ought to be. For you see, God will only do that which is in accordance with his will. God will only do according to all his holy will. God will answer your prayers that he might be glorified through you. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's reminding of his disciples of. Those who would establish the church, who were beaten and killed and mocked. The disciples didn't have an easy life. Only one of the 12 disciples that we know of died of natural causes. All the rest were killed in one way, one form, one fashion or another. When Jesus says that you pray for whatever you want and believe that what you're going to have done, you will have it, he is not promising anything and everything for selfish ambition, self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-glorification. Your health and your wealth does not depend on your faith, but on God's providence, on God's kindness towards you. And so Jesus says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. What is the means by which God accomplishes these things? It's through prayer. we ask the question, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Prayer is asking that God accomplish all His holy will in us and through us for the glory of His name, for the glory of Christ. Prayer works through faith, believing God will answer our requests for the glory of His name. Prayer must be directed and specific toward God and His holy will. Jesus isn't thinking about new homes and $1 million. He's thinking about the accomplishment of God's will, that the believer subordinates our desires to His good purpose and grace, that the believer delights in God and to see that God be glorified, that God's kingdom be advanced, that God be honored and adored. And God delights to use the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. Oh, I don't know about you, but what a weak man of prayer I am. Do you pray? What's your prayer life like? Do you believe that when you pray that God will answer your prayers for things that are agreeable to His will, for the glory of His name? So often, we struggle with bringing these things before the Lord, don't we? So often we're afraid to ask because we're afraid of the answer. But you see, prayer works through faith, believing that God will answer your requests for the glory of His name. You see, Christians through faith forgive others and believe God answers prayer. You've seen the fig tree. You've seen the power of faith. But notice the forgiveness of faith. True faith drives us to forgive others because of the forgiveness we ourselves have received. And when you stand praying, Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. When you stand praying, notice it's not if you stand praying or if you are praying, but when. Prayer is the expectation of the believer. And notice the posture that is used here. When you stand praying, the Scripture gives various examples of the posture of prayer. Standing and kneeling are frequently found in the Scriptures as examples of how we ought to pray. When the pastor prays on behalf of the congregation, he stands in place of the congregation as representative of the congregation. In corporate worship, the pastor leads in prayer, and he does so for the congregation. I always love a former pastor of mine would say, before he began to pray, he says something to the effect of, through the voice of one, let it be the prayer of all. That when we pray together corporately, it's a representative prayer. That it's not just the pastor or the elder who's up front, or the person who's leading Sunday school, or dad or mom who's leading in prayer at home, who's doing the praying. No, that is to be our prayer. We are to participate in it. It's an expectation when you stand praying. If you have anything against anyone, if you remember a sin or hurt against you, you are to forgive him. You see, sin, this anger, desire for revenge, will get in the way of prayer. Sin spoils our prayers. Prayer must be lifted before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalmist says in Psalm 27. Who may ascend into the hill of our Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Brothers and sisters, what are your hands like when you come before the Lord in prayer? Do you remember? Do you have anything against anyone? Have you caused or been the cause of anything another might have against you? Jesus says, forgive him. To forgive is to overlook a fault, not to hold it against another, to pardon the sin of another. Forgiveness is the duty, particularly if there's repentance expressed and there's a willingness to correct what has been done. Indeed, our forgiveness doesn't restore things to the way that they were. I know of a situation in which it was said in a relationship that was falling apart, when being counseled to seek reconciliation, but I don't want to go back to the way it was. That's not what forgiveness is, going back to the way it was. It's seeking the best of the other. It's turning from the sin, for the way it was marred by sin. It is a turning away from that and seeking that which brings glory to God. Forgiveness says, I will not hold against you what you did and what you said against me. And what is the reason and the ground for this? Because God has forgiven you. God doesn't hold your sins against you. How? Why? Because of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. That's what we celebrate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. When we see the bread broken and the wine poured, it represents the body and the blood of Christ given for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, your sins and my sins. The sins we have committed against God and against one another. In Christ, they are forgiven, they are pardoned, you are redeemed in Him. But notice what Jesus says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. If you refuse to forgive another, God will refuse to forgive you. Our forgiveness is to be modeled on God's forgiveness of us. Forgiveness is part of what it means to be Christ-like. You see, Christians through faith forgive others and believe God answers prayer. To forgive others is not an easy thing. To trust in God is what you are called to. Do you remember the nestling of the cleansing of the temple in the midst of the account of the fig tree? Why did Jesus clean the temple? Why did he chase away the money changers and those buying and selling wares in the temple? Because of the unbelief and mockery it made of God's worship. You see, the fig tree is a living, or should we say, dead example of the result of curse upon the unbelief. The curse of sin. The curse brings death. The curse that Jesus proclaimed and pronounced upon this tree brought death. The curse of sin that God proclaims upon sin brings death. Eternal death. You see, that which looks alive, the temple worship, was really dead worship, false worship. Brothers and sisters, pray for spiritual life. Pray that God would enable you and me to have faith in God, to trust that God will accomplish the impossible in your life and in my life. Thank God that He has accomplished the impossible in the life of all believers, that He has taken dead sinners and given them new life. Those who are dead in sin's trespasses, He made alive together with Christ. He has taken that heart of stone out of you and given to you a heart of flesh. That is the greatest example of God's power in the life of believers. That is the greatest example of God's work. And He does it in His Son. But if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if in your heart there is unbelief couched or clothed in forms of belief that is all leaf and no fruit, it will wither and die. It will be suitable only to be gathered and thrown into the fire. Such unbelief will not escape the judgment of God. But faith in Christ Jesus breathes new life into dead trees. Faith in Jesus Christ produces repentance and righteousness. Faith in Jesus Christ enables you to forgive others because you've been forgiven in Christ. Pray for the impossible, that God would give you life in His Son, the Lord Jesus, if you do not know Him. Pray for the humanly impossible, that God would give you the love for those who have hurt you and harmed you. those who have said unkind things to you, those against whom you have something. Do you believe that God will do what he says he will do for you? Is there something daunting that stands before you, something that seems impossible? Have faith in God. Trust in God. Trust in God in everything. You see, the focus here is not on the physical when Jesus says you can move these mountains. That is just an example of something that is impossible for us humanly, but not for God. For remember, with God, all things are possible. But it is those spiritual struggles that you face today. Pray that God would work the impossible in you and through you. You see, God is the God of the impossible. He loved and he loves his children and saved them. Jesus says to you, have faith in God that you might know his power and his love.